Going to continue on with the series of the Why series, why we do what we do. And you could even say that tonight is my, oh my, why. Sometimes this subject is not a very popular subject, and it's a little difficult to get it across the way that I feel like I need to or want to, because you're looking through a different lens than I look, and I know that when I'm looking through my lens, I may say something and it sound hard or harsh or difficult. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is when the preacher says something, we don't necessarily take it as gospel. We take it and look at God's word and see what thus saith the Lord has to say. And if that's what the preacher's saying, then we need to figure out how we bring ourselves into it. And if that's not what the scripture is saying, then we have to work our way through it in another way. But if it's thus saith the Lord, then we need to, instead of changing God's word to fit my idea, I change my idea to fit God's word. Works out so much better that way. And the Lord help us tonight. Would you bow your head with me as we look to Him for help and strength this evening? Father, I need your help tonight. We continue in this subject of why. Why do we do what we do? And Father, I want to follow your word. I want to rightly divide your word. I want to be able to point out what your word has to say in relationship to these questions and these matters of our lives and obedience to what you have for us. Not in a legalistic sense that I'm going to be saved because of my works in outward standard or my works in even in obedience, but as I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you help me to obey you, because as I love you, I keep my commandments, or keep your commandments. Help us to hear that and to understand that. Father, give that anointing that is needed, the strength that is needed tonight. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we looked at this is a number of months or a number of Sundays ago, and if you missed the previous part, really, in order to understand where I'm coming into here tonight, you really need to listen to that. So for the next 30 minutes, we're going to listen before I can go on to this. No, that's not. That's not really what I need to do, but I would encourage you to listen to part three. This is part four. Listen to part three, and because this is just a step going beyond where we were, where we left off the last time. And I know it's been a day or two since we looked at that, so it's a little difficult. I thought about giving a summary, but I was afraid that once I started giving a summary that I'd just give the whole thing, and we don't have time for that. So, Lord, help us tonight to be able to cover this particular subject matter and the truth that I believe that I have this evening, and the need for God's special help is what I need tonight. But to begin with, a statement from Dr. Yoakum. We're talking about our outward adorning, And you can find that in the New Testament specifically. We did look at those passages the last time. But Dr. Yoakum said, as jewelry began to creep in among God's chosen people, it was commonly associated with decline into other pagan practices. Commonly associated with decline, spiritual decline into other pagan practices. So I believe that it's necessary for us when we consider what the apostles say in the New Testament, in Timothy as well as in Peter, about this outward adornment. I think it's necessary for us to see the correlation, the connection in the Old Testament. It's not just an arguable New Testament stance that's only found in 1 Peter chapter number 3 or 1 Timothy chapter number 2, as if the only found there is a valid argument against it. But too often I've heard people say that God allowed his people in the Old Testament to wear pagan jewelry. And I use the word pagan because that's where they picked it up. We're going to look at that. I'm not going to skip over it. We're going to look at that. And I know that there's a lot of people that would say, well, I don't see it that way at all. Well, I see the pattern of God's people in the Old Testament. I see the pattern of God's people allowing it, but when it came time for them to come to God in worship, When it came time for them to present themselves to the presence of the true God, it seems consistent in the Old Testament that they were called upon to remove all of that external paraphernalia and jewelry that they had picked up. Now, I'm not being critical, and I don't want to be critical. I don't want to be taken as critical of those who don't hold these beliefs as truth, nor am I passing judgment on their state of grace, nor am I attempting to de-Christianize anybody. That is not my point, and I don't believe that that's what God would have. He wants us to hear what his word has to say about it. And so I believe that the point that I want to make this evening is that this is the way that I am going. As for me and my house, we will, and being called as a pastor, this is part of the definition of my house. I am called upon to give and to share and to teach and practice these, what I believe to be biblical truths. And I hope that you'll hear me tonight. Genesis chapter 35, beginning, going all the way back into the book of Genesis. I just recently read the book of Genesis, and I again made a mental note of all of these passages and how they seem to stand out in my mind as I'm preparing myself for this series, these messages. Genesis chapter 35 and verse number 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God. I could take a little tangent here, go off in this thing about Jacob being called of God to go back to Bethel, where he had an experience of God's presence, and to build an altar. Those altars are so vital in these Old Testament characters, so necessary. His father found it necessary to rebuild the altars and to dig the wells of his father that had been torn down and stopped up in the way of the wells. And Isaac rebuilt and dug. And Jacob now is coming into his own again. He's getting into that point where he is being called on to build an altar, to set and establish that God, the true God, was going to be his God. So that in later passages of Scripture, it could truly be said, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. If Jacob had not been willing to build an altar, it would not be. His name, I don't believe, would be included in that group of three. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse number 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. Change your garments. Where did they get strange gods? If you know the story well enough, you know that his wife stole her dad's gods. This sounds like there's more gods than that, though. Because it's clearly stating that he speaks to his household and to all that were with him, that it was necessary to go beyond the circumstances of those stolen images and present this thought to his entire household. Put away the strange gods, the things that you've picked up in pagan land, and they just lived in pagan land. Let us arise, verse number 3, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Isn't that an interesting statement there, that Jacob gathered them all up and he hid them? Why? Because they were being presented, or they were presenting themselves in worship to the true God. Laying aside all of those pagan practices. Now let's look a little bit further and look at the life of, or the man Moses. Moses had just received the Ten Commandments. God had chiseled out the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And if I read the scripture correctly, before Moses ever came down, before Moses and Joshua ever came out of that mountain, God told Moses what was going on down below. I believe that that's what I read. The people that you brought up out of Egypt have defiled themselves and they've made an image and they're worshiping that image. But it would appear that Moses really didn't understand. Maybe Moses couldn't believe that the people so quickly turned away from the commandments. And had already he was only gone for 40 days. Already they had diverted and they had made an image. And maybe in his mind he was just saying it can't possibly be. But when he reached that point, coming down out of the mountain that he saw, they heard, Joshua thought that it was a party going on, or it was a sound of victory going on, or something along that line. But Moses said, no, that's not the sound of rejoicing in that way. This is something more devious than that. And then when Moses saw, his anger was kindled. And he cast aside those recently received tablets of stone with the commandments engraved on them, and they broke, they shattered into pieces. Moses was, is it okay to use the word anger here? He was angry. But I think that not only was Moses angry here, but I believe that God was angry here. I think that God was also in that particular definition of anger, even plenteous of anger, requiring that that calf of gold be ground to powder and thrown into the water, and they had to drink of that, and there was a large number of people that were slain. You see, the penalty for disobedience at that point was pretty tough. You know, I, for one, on this side of Calvary, on this side of Pentecost, I look back at that and I thank God for grace. I thank God for the sufficiency of His grace. Because here in the Old Testament, we find the penalty was incredibly tough. The penalty of disobedience was tough. I think we need to include that. Exodus chapter 32, 19, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh to the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. We go down just a little bit further to verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And then we go into the next chapter, and we find that God's displeasure of the people required additional action. When the people, Exodus 33 verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. Listen to what the scriptures says here. They heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Verse number 5 begins with a four-letter word, indicating that there is something of value here that we need to get a hold of. It's a four-letter word, for. They did not put on their ornaments because, or for, the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Now put, therefore, put now, or therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. If I could paraphrase that, and I want to be careful here, but I believe that this is what he's saying. I'm going to separate you from your pagan practices, trying to determine what I'm going to do with you, my people. Separate you, get rid of all of those things that are pagan. I want to look at you the way that I should look at you, and I want to decide what's going to happen. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. If we go over into the book of Hosea, we'll see that God identifies jewelry and face painting with harlotry and idolatry. Hosea chapter 2, and he says this here in light of Israel's apostasy. Verse number 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 30, though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair, thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. So we find it in Hosea, we find it in Jeremiah, the prophets speaking from God about these very issues, taking on of the pagan practices. And if I could make a side note here, I think that sometimes, and we'll look at this word permissiveness in just a little bit, and I see the clock isn't being kind to me tonight, or maybe I'm not being kind to the clock, but the word permissive is going to come up in our thoughts this evening. And when it comes to face painting, I wonder how permissive we are becoming when we allow the simplicity of face painting of our children for fun. Just a side note. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 23, for when they had slain their children to their idols. Am I reading this correctly? They have picked up the pagan practice of sacrificing their children to idols. Is that really what's going on here? Have you read Ezekiel lately? For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus they have done in the midst of mine house. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed. And yet they went in unto her, and as they go in unto the woman that playeth the harlot, so went they in unto Aholah and unto Aholibah, the lewd women. Those are rough words there when you're talking about what God is looking at his chosen people and how they have picked up pagan practices. And he lists these very issues that we're talking about. And then we go again, pick up with the thoughts of Dr. Dale Yoakam when he said that St. Paul and St. Peter both give commandments concerning wearing of jewelry, which from the early days of the church have been taken as firm prohibitions applying to all believers. From the early days of the church have been taken as firm prohibitions applying to all believers. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go ahead and look here. In verse number 8, I will therefore that. And I want to stop there at the word that. There's some other things in that verse, but if we skip those things just to go on to the next verse that deal with our topic, is that okay with you tonight? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, I think we can just momentarily set that aside and go right to the next verse. In like manner also that women adore themselves with modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Why would Paul tell Timothy that this type of an individual that does not do these additionals, but they focus on an inward, this is what I'm trying to say. It's taking me too long to say it. Why would Paul reference godliness in this verse to Timothy? Why? I believe that the reason why is because he's trying to get Timothy to understand that all of these other practices are pagan practices that have been picked up over the years of permissiveness. But he's saying that is not the way the godly women should conduct themselves or carry themselves. Peter says pretty much the same thing in chapter 3, verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting, the hair wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person, the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The ornament I don't know how to say this without getting darts thrown at me. Have you ever seen somebody that was less than gorgeous, but their spirit, their attitude, erased the less than gorgeous appearance? Some of you guys are looking at your wives as though maybe that's been your conversation, or maybe, no, just, I shouldn't go there, should I? But that's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about.
It's not every day that a man is attracted to the beauty, the natural beauty of a woman. He's attracted to the ornament of inside character. Oh, there may be, and there is a quick connection with physical beauty, but most often what gets a hold of the guy, gets a hold of the man, in my opinion anyway, is that ornament of the character within. The beauty inwardly. And that's what he's saying here. That's what Peter is saying here. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, they adorned themselves. That was the focus of the godly, the holy women of old. They adorned themselves of that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now let's quickly look at the word broided. Plaiting of the hair. What does that mean? Well, it's hard for us to really understand what it exactly means, but it would seem that there's a hairstyle wherein jewelry was braided into it for decorative purposes. Decorative purposes. It does not necessarily mean a braiding of the hair, but the adornment of braiding in, plating in the jewelry or attractive things that of that metal and stone or the things that he's talking about that he shouldn't be doing. Now they're braiding it into their hair. Gold, wearing of gold, the use of gold jewelry to decorate, it literally means the act of putting gold around one's person. And it's a reasonable thought, it's a reasonable idea to assume that gold here is not just speaking specifically of gold, but it's speaking of all the precious metals. Pearls being the same thing, of precious stones. It's representative of all the precious stones. Wouldn't it be very strange if God forbade only gold and pearls, but allowed the wearing of all the other equally precious and ornamental metals and jewels? Wouldn't that create it does create an issue. Costly array or putting on of apparel. Costly garments beyond what good stewardship would suggest. I've heard so many people cast stones at this particular one because somebody who can afford better clothes, it doesn't mean that they are out of line, but they are being stewards. And I think it would behoove all of us to do the best that we can without drawing undue attention. How do I say that? Without calling undue attention for the purpose of being seen. IHC is getting close. Why did you all laugh? That's a serious moment. Maybe it's because so many people buy new clothes for IHC. Okay, costly garments beyond what good stewardship would suggest and worn for the purpose of calling attention to self. Now let me give you some words of Dr. Alan Brown. I really like some of the books that he has written on these subjects. What the Bible teaches about modesty and adornment is where this one comes from. He said, the Christian woman is to dress in a manner that calls attention to her dedication to God. She is to dress without the superficial vanity of gold or jewelry. She should be characterized by such qualities as neatness, tastefulness, orderliness, modesty, and prudent reserve. Did you understand that? That's pretty straightforward and simple. I believe that John Wesley taught simplicity in dress. Not cheaply dressed, but simplicity in dress. If I had to buy all of my clothes from St. Vinny's or Goodwill, I might have a few shirts, but I go to those places to sit in the car. I don't find things in those stores. So if you're saying that you have to spend 25 cents on a shirt and 50 cents on a pair of pants in order to fit this category, then I'm out. So it's not the amount of money that is spent, but it has to do with neatness, tastefulness, orderliness, modesty, and prudent reserve. Superficial vanity of gold or jewelry should not be considered. It's not so that I can draw attention to me. Number two, he said, the beauty of her character is to be emphasized. This is the ornament of great value, or the jewelry that God desires to see. It's the hidden man of the heart. The hidden person of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, is great price. Valuable to God. Number three, God does not want his children to adorn themselves like the world through the use of gold and jewels. God has always desired his children to be distinctive from the world, even in the area of adornment. In the Old Testament, he required the children of Israel to wear fringes on their garments and the men to wear beards as a distinctive mark of their identity as his people. In the New Testament, God desires the beauty of his children to be an inner beauty of Christ-like character that radiates outward to transform our countenances. Therefore, a Christian should not put on what God tells his children not to put on. I Googled it. Where did the wedding band originate? I Googled it. Google's incredible. It can give you all kinds of stuff. And it did. It gave me all kinds of stuff. But it would tell me that Dr. Yoakam was right on track in his writing before Google was ever known. You see, there's subtle shifts, changes in motivations. There's changes in motivations. Brother Burris said it over and over again. I heard him say it in Evansville. When he became critical, he could tell when he became critical of somebody else that he was becoming lean in his soul, meaning that there was a subtle shift in the strength of his spirit in the relationship with God, and there was a subtle shift, and the motivations of life began to change. Permission for the small and the insignificant. Here's where that word permissiveness comes in. Permissiveness gives way too much more than originally suggested. Too very much more. Permissiveness. How do we know that? We know that simply, if we didn't look at anything else, we would know that in the marriages of the scriptures and the divorces and such. When it came to the New Testament, Jesus was questioned about that very subject. And Jesus said, yes, you are right. Moses permitted remarriage or divorce, remarriage. But from the beginning, it was not so. Where did that come from? It came from the idolatrous. It came from the pagan. It was a shift. And therefore, in that shift of intentions and motivation, there was a permissiveness in that category. And I believe that it's exactly what we find, though it's worded differently in this category. A permissiveness gives way too much more than the originally said. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile, has been said. That doesn't just describe children, but that describes adults as well. So I find Dr. Yoakam's words very good here when he said the change to permissiveness did not come first through a reinterpretation of biblical statements, but due to popular pressures. The Roman Catholics finally gave permission for the wedding ring after 700 years of prohibition. Then after another 100 years, they gave a sacred meaning to the ring, borrowing it from the pagan Egyptians, who had said the ring was a symbol of eternity. We're finding that in our church world today, in our circles today, that same course is being followed, insisting on doing things, and permissiveness is granted, including these very issues that I've mentioned. For the sake of myself and my wife and anybody else in our category, quite often it happens when our children begin to press against what we've tried to teach them. And I say that I'm bringing this up for my wife and myself so that we are reminded, so that she and I are reminded that no matter what. Now, we're praying and we're trusting that our kids are going to stay true to what we've tried to teach them. But in the case that they don't, we are not changing by God's help, by God's grace. Because that's what I find, that's what I see, that's what I'm reading. Reinterpretations of Scripture have followed the permissiveness rather than preceding it. Did you catch that? Reinterpretations of Scripture have followed the permissiveness rather than preceding it. Sometimes we just have sedimentary meaning, emotional meaning, when we need to have sacred meaning. And so when we think about permissiveness and the little shifts and the little changes of motivation, the little things that begin to creep in, we find friendship bracelets, memorial bracelets, all of these things. I want to be very careful here. I know that I'm treading on some dark or difficult places, but even to the point of medical things, I believe that we need to be careful in what we are doing, even with those. I am not saying don't do it, because there is a necessity for some to have a marking. Some of you nurses are glaring at me. And I'm not trying to hurt a person's health, but there are some carefulnesses that we can use. You know, people who don't know are confused by the things that we allow, especially when those allowances are extravagances, excesses, closely resembling the things that are not allowed. We say are not allowed, but then there's something that is so close to that. And people looking on, they'll get cross-eyed with us. They will. Sometimes there's been some of these excesses coming in, and you know, the extra trimmings in the hair and stuff of gold and pearls or metals and stones, and the permissiveness that comes with that brings a much larger open door. Now, let me say something about legalism. I'm not looking for legalistic questions or accusations. The heart must be right. Hear me. If you don't hear anything else, hear me. The heart must be right before anything beyond is of any value. The heart must be right. The heart must be right before obedience can take a hold. Careful obedience is not legalism. Meticulous obedience is not legalism. If someone were to say that careful obedience or meticulous obedience is legalism, then the question that I have, when, at what point does obedience turn to legalism? It turns to legalism at the very point that you want to draw the line. for somebody else against you. You see, it doesn't matter where I want to draw the line for legalism. Legalism is, is that I'm going to get to heaven based on my efforts and my efforts alone, and that's not the case. Legalism is the attempt to earn or to maintain salvation by any other method than faith in the finished atonement of Jesus Christ. The finished atonement of Jesus Christ. That is salvation. Therein lies our redemption. But Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So in conclusion, let me go back to Dr. Brown. Obedience to God's word is the fruit of saving faith. Obedience does not save you. Obedience shows whether or not you are saved. So take a look, careful look at what God's word has to say, and then let God lead you. God doesn't need me to lead you. He's asked me to share it with you, but God will lead us the way that we should go as we look carefully at his word. But again, obedience to God's word is the fruit of saving faith. Obedience does not save you. Obedience shows whether or not you are saved. Let's stand together. It'd be fine with me. You may be seated, except for those of you that are singing. Come on up and sing it again.
That was just as good as the first one, if not better. Amen. Worth listening to again. Oh, let me be in his presence. Let me be in his presence. Praise God. Let's stand together tonight. Be careful going home. Don't know what the winds are doing to trees and branches out there. So pray that everybody gets home safely. Amen. Etta, would you dismiss us tonight?